Reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to this first verse, and there's no doubt that it's an introductory verse that goes into that which then follows. As we go into this story, what it begins to reveal is that there is hidden sin in the camp. It is the hidden sin of Achan, or as some people perceive it to be, Achan. And as we come to this particular passage, we see that it matters to God. There are things within the passage that are revealed to us, things that God is revealing to us that matter to Him. And I think it's important for us to make special note of those things. Because as it comes to the end of this particular verse, in verse 1, it says, and God was very angry. So it's telling us that God, certain things really matter tremendously to God. Of course, God is in and involved in all things, but there are specific things that really make a big difference. As we come to this passage, there is a realization that though God's promises are wonderful and grand and great, in spite of this, it does make a difference who the recipients are. And it makes a difference how you receive the wonderful gifts of God. It doesn't change the fact that God's gifts are wonderful and grand and great, but it does change how it affects you. And as we come into this passage, I think one of the wonderful truths that is revealed is that you may have good promises, but if in fact the recipient is bad, it's not going to work well. And as we come to this, we realize that particular principle is seen all the way through Scripture. As you go all the way back to Genesis at the very beginning, we understand that there was a tree in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember that particular tree that is conveyed within the book of Genesis. It is that tree that was partaken of by Adam and Eve in rebellion to God, because God had made it very clear, do not eat of this tree. Now, the thought oftentimes is, well, that was a bad tree. But you didn't read the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, because as it comes to the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created all these things and it was good. No, it goes on to say, and it was very good. And believe it or not, that tree was included in the very good. There was a purpose for that tree, but man had misappropriated the things that God has given him. So man had distorted and caused sin within the realm of that which is all good. Titus chapter 1 reminds us, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled nothing is pure. Think about that. To the defiled nothing is pure. So it does make a difference who the recipient is. And I've often thought about in Isaiah 42, where the prophet begins to declare the wonderful words of God, and he talks about the law of God and how wonderful it is. And if I could just quote you the verse in Isaiah 42, verse 21, it reads this way: the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But he says in verse 20 of that particular chapter, but you have seen many things, but you have not observed them. Your ears are open, but no one hears. In a way, it's a parallel to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, where Paul says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Yet for me, the law produced coveting of every kind. How is it that something wonderful and good could actually produce something terrible? Well, it's you. It's not that the thing wasn't good that God gave. It wasn't that the promises wasn't good. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10 reads, when the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn the righteousness, But he deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of God. The point of the passage is that you may receive the favor of God, which is a wonderful thing. But it doesn't mean that nothing's going to change in your life, especially if your life is distorted and twisted and full of sin. You see, within this particular passage, and to put it into context, God has pushed the waters back. The people have gone through and come to this great wall of this great city, Jericho. The perception is that they can't come down, but God has brought the wall down. And by virtue of the very shout of faith, of crying unto God, God brings the wall down to this fortification that seemed so ominous it was impossible to in any way conquer. But God brings it down. And so they go into the city. Now, at this juncture, it's very important to understand that we've entered into the promised land. We actually entered into the promised land. So everything ought to be really good. I mean, officially, they're in the promised land, and as they go into the promised land, they go into the city that has all these supplies, and they have no needs at all. God has fulfilled all these wonderful promises. They are in the promised land, but now they can't enjoy it because of the recipients, because of what they've done. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes, if you turn there with me, in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, which if you know where Psalms and Proverbs are, then you can pretty well follow that Ecclesiastes is following that. But if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, it reads this way in verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given, I'll make the list with yourself, whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing. See the passage? Nothing that all that he desires, but God has empowered him to eat from them. Has he? No, he has not empowered him to eat from these things. That's a very strange passage because it reveals that there are gifts that God has given, riches, wealth, honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys, and therefore you understand the parallel of eating, a foreigner enjoys. So the passage is saying he can't enjoy what he has. God has given him all these things, but he can't enjoy what he has. Ecclesiastes 2 says, well, who can have joy without God? And the point is that there must be something wrong in the camp. Because as you look at it, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it tells us, if you turn back there, not only does it say in verse 25, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God, but he goes on to say, for to a person who is good in his sight. See verse 26? He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting. All the sinner can do is gather and collect stuff, but he can't enjoy the things that he has. The passage is telling us that there might be wonderful and good things, but in many respects, while you're in Ecclesiastes, there is a phrase that we oftentimes use, and sometimes you wonder where these phrases come from. If they're wise, they're probably coming from Scripture. But if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it reads this way, dead flies make perfumer's oil stink. Fly in the ointment, right? You've heard the phrase. Fly in the ointment. It only takes one sin, one problem, and it spoils the whole thing. As we come to this particular passage, it is the one sin that begins to spoil everything. And as we look at this particular passage, it is that that sin of rebellion in which God had clearly said, you must do everything that I say. As we come to the beginning of the book of Joshua, what we understand is that God wants us to have these wonderful promises, but he has given these stipulations that you and I have to be strong and courageous. That is to say that you and I have to be resolute and confident in our faith. God has called us to put all of our trust in Him. And so we need to believe in Him. And we also, in that faith, as we believe, do what He tells us to do. So he goes on to say that you have to do everything that I say. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. I mean, you remember the passage as you go into Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, 8, 9. He begins to clarify these things. Don't go to the right or the left. Do everything that I tell you to do. Well, that's faith. That's a confidence that God knows what he's doing. He knows what is best for us. He knows what is right. Therefore, we do those things. And that faith was tested in a way as they go through the water. And God does test our faith in that sense. God reminds us that we can't forget the benefits that he's given us. And they even set up this memory rock in which there's a reminder that God's grace has been a part of their lives. And we must never forget those things, because once you start forgetting those things, then you begin to take advantage of, well, the things that God has given you. And so as we come to this passage, there's a realization that within the camp, a complacency has settled in, but more than that, a rebelliousness. And I was also reminded as we've been going through the book of Joshua that someone in doing something in weakness is one thing. That if in fact you fail or you fall, God sees that. And as we were talking about the spies going out and Joshua sending them, and there seems to be some trepidation and fear, we can understand that there's a kind of weakness there. But you know what's interesting? It doesn't say after that, and God was very angry with him. It doesn't say that when they went to Rahab the harlot and they were hiding, it doesn't say, and God was very angry at them. But in this particular passage, it says, and God was very angry. So it's telling us that that rebellion is very different than the weakness and the frailties that we have in life. And it's one thing for you to fall and fail. It's another thing for you to rebel against what God is saying. So we come into this passage, and the description is given to us in chapter 7, verse 1, in which the sin is literally described as infidelity, unfaithfulness. Now, I want you to underline that particular word. So we pick up in chapter 7 of verse 1. It starts off, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Now, the context is really conjoined with what has been happening before. And what has been happening before is clearly that God has clarified what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And he's also clarified that he's seen the faithfulness of Joshua. In other words, the great conclusion that we came forth from chapter 6 is that if God's presence is not with us, we're in trouble. Moses kind of puts that succinctly in Exodus chapter 33, verse 15. Moses declared, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. So as you come to the end of chapter 6 in verse 27, it says this, so the Lord was with Joshua. He was with Joshua. Well, the walls came down. I mean, great things happen. But in light of this, there's sin in the camp. And the passage is wanting us to see that contrast and comparison within the text. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Now, the word unfaithful, ma'al, in the passage, is making reference to not just infidelity, but a treachery. And oftentimes the word itself is described in those terms. This is something treacherous that is going on. Well, infidelity is treacherous. What's the unfaithfulness? Well, the unfaithfulness is that you're going against your devotion. You had made a commitment to be devoted to God. You had made a commitment to follow him. You made a commitment to obey him. And so your devotion and your loyalty, your fidelity is a part of this whole pact. We live in strange times, and I don't quite understand it myself, but people will live together and think nothing of it. And I've had people come up to me and go, well, you know, it's just a piece of paper, right? I mean, marriage is just a piece of paper. I go, no, it's not a piece of paper. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. You're making a commitment to somebody. And the perception is that well, but is commitment even that important? And God says, it's the most important thing that you could ever do. The faithfulness of God, great. I mean, what is it we praise God for? Great is thy faithfulness. It is the fidelity of God. And if we could not depend on him, then what is there? What kind of hope is, I mean, Paul writes us, there is no resurrection. I mean, he said he was going to be raised on the third day. There is no resurrection. We're the most to be pitied. Fidelity and faithfulness is a key issue. And the world has marginalized it and said, it's not a big deal. Devotion is a big issue. And the world has said, you don't have to be devoted to anything. You don't have to be devoted to anyone. And God says it is a big issue. Because Scripture will literally call it treachery. And it is the treachery of the greatest degree. Now, if you understand the fundamentals of this, then you have no problem with what then follows this. But if you don't understand the treachery of infidelity, then you're going to have a problem with how God handles this. In the passage it reads, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban." In other words, God said, these things should be devoted to me. What do you talk about? Those silver and gold and things such as this. Well, those are the things that are going to be taken and are taken within the passage. You devoted them to God. You gave them to God. There are things that God requires of us when we come before him. When you and I make a decision to follow Christ, there are things that we give to him. We confess him as Lord. We say to him, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. There's a devotion that we proclaim without apology his name. We confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We're not embarrassed. We're not shy. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There are commitments that we make. When you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, you've made a commitment. You've made a promise. In the passage, it reads this way, "But they were unfaithful in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Now, one of the things that oftentimes happen when we read such a passage as this is we find ourselves in a quagmire of lineage. And we go, okay, you know, Camry or Carmi, Zabdi. I mean, we go through, who are these guys? We don't really even know who they are. Why would Scripture be listing? I mean, you have to go to the recesses of your mind and ask yourself, well, God said all of the Scripture is profitable. And as John says, there are so many other things I could have written, but these things have been written that you might believe. And so you realize that there's not wasted space. They're not add-ons within the passage. God doesn't arbitrarily go, okay, why don't we just go through the lineage of these individuals? He's telling the story. This is a story of a family in many respects. And the story is telling us how God operates. The story is telling us what matters to God and what doesn't matter to God. We come to this passage and there's a realization that there's a lineage involved. The perception is that lineage is very important. I mean, we actually have ways now with the DNA that we can tell where our lineage is. And people are very, you know, people will weep when they find out, oh, this was my relative, you know. And God says, not that important. We perceive that our value is based on where we come from. And God says, that's not where your value lies. The value lies in who you are. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you go back, there are two brothers. You remember who they are, Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, it tells us that Eve gave birth to this son, and the promise was given to Eve that she was going to have this Messiah of sorts through her lineage that would come and finally destroy the serpent. So naturally, not knowing when this time was or who it was that was going to bring this, she births a son, and Adam and Eve name him Cain. Well, Cain is a name that literally means the gotten one. And there was a perception that this is the child. This is the child that's going to save us. This is the child that's going to save the world, the gotten one. And so we have within the text, shall we say, a thought of parents. And parents have thoughts of their children. They perceive that, well, this child's going to do this, and expectations that they have. But Scripture says to us, it doesn't matter what your parents' expectations are. It matters who you are. Well, we know that it didn't turn out well with Cain. He was anything but the gotten one. He was a murderer. And yet there was another child that was born, and his name was Hebel, or Abel. Hebel is the same name as, well, in Ecclesiastes, one word repeated over and over again is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Futility, futility. So it's the same, basic, same word. Emptiness, emptiness. Worthlessness, worthlessness. That was his name. Why do we need this guy? We already have the gotten one. Why do we need this worthless? But who the parents thought this child was mattered nothing. For God saw the heart and accepted the gift of this young man. You fast forward, and we have twins that are born in Genesis chapter 25. Twins that are born. Isaac and Rebecca, she has twins, and in the birth of the children, one starts coming out, and this is the firstborn. He is Esau. The other grabs him by the heel as he's coming out. And this is Jacob, the heel grabber, his name means. I mean, you get named the heel grabber, you're not necessarily on the high list of expectations. Nevertheless, it was through the lineage of Jacob that came the Messiah. God is telling us something. You fast forward to the lineage of Judah, which comes from Jacob, the one of the 12 tribes. And, of course, Judah finds himself failing tremendously. But God sees the heart of Judah. And he so ordains him to be the great lineage. But it is in his failing that he has two children. Now, they are twins, once again, born from Tamar, the harlot that he has a relationship with, which is really his daughter-in-law. Because of his failings, he has this relationship. His other sons have died, leaving no lineage, but these two will leave the lineage. But they are two. And the one is Perez, which is Breach. His name is Breach, which, here again, doesn't sound too hopeful. And then you have the other one, Zerah, which means the shining one. So these two twins are born. Now, Zerah is born first. Breach comes in and pushes him out of the way, and he goes, and so the maid servant says, well, what a breach you are. This is how he's named. Well, you would think that Zerah, being named the shining one, the hope of sorts, would be the lineage. But it will be his lineage that Achan or Achan is born. If you look within the passage, it reads this way. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of, there he is, Zerah. Zerah. Now remember, Tamar had two sons, Zerah and Peretz. Peretz being the breach, Zerah being the shining one. It is Zerah's lineage that Achan comes from. Now this lineage is actually listed as well in 1 Chronicles. And so if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles in chapter 2, it is interesting how lineages are listed, don't you think? Okay, so 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we start seeing the lineage of the 12 tribes, and in this, the sons of Judah in verse 3, and it begins to list the sons of Judah. There's a realization that of his firstborns and his first children, though he had five in total, only two we have the lineage of. And if you look with me in verse 4, it's from Tamar. This was his daughter-in-law. See verse 4? And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, which obviously is incestuous, bore him Peretz and Zerah. There they are. They're the twins. Judah had five sons in all, but these are the only two that have the lineage because of their rebellion. And then it goes on and it gives the sons of Peretz, you see there, were Hezron and Himmah, and the son, and it sort of stops there. And then it says in verse 6, the sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Haman, Calco. So it's going on. You're going, well, this is the lineage of Christ. This is the lineage of Christ. Well, keep following. And there are five of them in all. And the son of Carmi was, do you see it in verse 7? Achar, which is Achan or Achah. He was, look at the phrase, he was the troubler of Israel who violated the ban. Do you see how it's listed there? Now, it might be noted that Achah actually means troubler. So it was kind of a play on words, so he was a troubler to his people. But what's interesting to me is that we know Judah is the lineage in which the Christ were to come. The question is, of these twins, where? Who would be the one that would bring forth the lineage? And we would say, well, Zerah. Watch. The lineage stops here. It doesn't go any further with Zerah. But then it picks up the son of Ethan and Azariah. And it goes on, the sons of Hezron, who were born to him. And then it begins to list. Now, watch verse 5. Back up to verse 5. The sons of Perez were Hezron, right? So now verse 9. Now the sons of Hezron. So it's now going with the lineage of the sons of Hezron. If you follow this, verse 11, Nashon became the father of Salma. Salma became the father of Boaz. Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse, of course, the father of David. And then the lineage of... The passage is telling us it doesn't matter where you've come from. It does matter who you've become. And God sees the heart. The perception is, well, you know, what does it matter? I mean, you know, the one thing, the argument in the Gospel of John, many were coming to Christ, and he says, we're the lineage of Abraham. He goes, you're of your father, the devil. You're not of the lineage. If you were of Abraham, you'd be doing the things that Abraham did, but you're not doing those things. We put a lot of faith and hope in where we come from, and our thoughts are that what people perhaps even think of us is, well, that's very important. If a person thinks we're a bad person, then we're probably a bad person. It doesn't matter. What does matter is what you've become, who you are. Achan became a troubler. He was a troubler. He came from a good household. He came from a good lineage. He came from a good hope. In fact, if you look at the names of his fathers up to this point, it's all about hope. It's all about promise. And then all of a sudden you have trouble in the midst of all these wonderful hopes and promises. And you go, how could that have happened? People make choices. And in this particular passage, I believe Scripture is reminding us that this is your choice. I've given you the gift. I've given you the promises. I've given you the blessings. How you treat these blessings is going to define who you are. Don't let all these other people and all the background and all that other kind of stuff define who you are. This is what defines who you are. And I want you to note something else within the passage. Not only does it say this, but it also conveys to us that the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel, which is telling us that what you and I do affects others. The perception is that it doesn't. It doesn't really matter if I do something, especially if it's stealth, if it's hidden, if it's in the closet, it's in the recesses of my house. I've done something bad, but nobody knows about it. Nobody cares. And the text is saying, but God cares, and it does matter, and it will affect those around you. In fact, if you don't believe that true, turn with me to Acts chapter 5, and you're going to see this played out, well, a number of times really in Scripture. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 5, it reads in verse 1, well, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. They kept some of the price, some of the money that they received from it, back for themselves. Once again, it's a greedy thing. With the wife's full knowledge, I mean, I think verse 2 is telling you wives, you have a responsibility to tell your husbands if they're doing something wrong, you're doing something wrong, and I'm not going to be a part of this. They kept some of the price back with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, the perception is, well, you know, I didn't tell a lie to somebody else. I just lied to God. And God says, well, that matters. And not only does it matter, but it affects the whole body. And there's no way that this is going to be left alone, because it is literally affecting the whole body. It's one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians 12 says, you know, if one weeps, we all should weep. If one rejoices, we all should. Why? Because we're intricately attached. We're part of a body of Christ. How could you doing something not affect the body? You're attached to one another. And so within this particular passage, it tells us that as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. A young man arose, and they covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. In the elapse of an interval, about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said, why is it you've agreed together to lie about this? The passage reveals that she died as well. You go, well, it doesn't matter. What doesn't matter? Treachery doesn't matter? When you're treacherous to God, that doesn't matter? I keep repeating this over and over again, but it's just so bizarre to me how people perceive that being unfaithful, not devoted to God, is being unfaithful, by the way. Being unfaithful to God is a non-issue. It's not a non-issue. It is the issue. And if you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, it gives a similar point in which there's sin in the camp. And what it's revealing within this particular chapter is sin in the camp affects those around us. And so, if you look with me in chapter 5, verse 1, it reads, it is actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. But the problem is you've become arrogant. You've not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst, for I, on my part, though absent from the body, present in the spirit, have already judged him who also committed this as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I decide to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting, verse 6, is not good. Why is there boasting? And here's the key point. Because something has been done wrong and nothing seems to be happening as a result. Do you not know, verse 6, how does it read? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What's the point of the passage? Well, the point of the passage is that your sin affects those around you. It has a specific effect on everybody around you, that you think that you buried, i.e., leaven, in the darkness and nobody saw it. What does leaven do? It grows in the darkness. It grows in the darkness. And God is saying, you need to take care of this because it's affecting everybody. And the Lord burned, his anger burned, literally against. And it's so bizarre that such a wonderful moment, going into the promised land, could turn out to be such a bad moment. I think if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 15, I'm reminded of the words of God. And, you know, people hear, they sit and hear the prophet or pastor begin to proclaim the word of God, and they go, man, I don't think I even like what he's saying. And to the pastor, it's like, these are the greatest words I've ever spoken. What wonderful words of life these are. And they go, wow, I really hate it. So in Jeremiah chapter 15, it reads, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 15, and if you drop on down, he's talking about the patience of God. And verse 16, it reads, thy words were found. This is prophet Jeremiah declaring this. Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. How wonderful it is, the word of God. Isn't it wonderful? Watch what it says in verse 17. But I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult, because of thy hand was upon me. I sat alone, and that has filled me with indignation. What is he talking about? They didn't like what he was saying. There was no fellowship. And so the very thing that were the words of life became a thing of division in his own life. Ezekiel 3:3 reads, so I ate the scroll. God says, I have this scroll. I want you to eat it. So Ezekiel says, so I ate the scroll. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But ultimately it became bitterness within his stomach. There's actually a parallel to this in Revelation chapter 10, verse 9, in which John takes and eats the words of the prophecy of the sweet book. And he says, it was honey in my mouth, but it was bitter in my stomach. And God says, that's the way it's going to be. Because as you look at Jeremiah, if you look in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, and you drop on down to verse 20, Jeremiah throws out this question, should good be repaid with evil? But they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away wrath from them. And yet, look what they're doing to me. In fact, that the way that they handle it, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 20, is that the priest, which these are the somebodies, the priest in verse 2 had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, put in stocks. That's how they received wonderful words of life. They beat him and put him in stock. And so he cries out in verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of God has resulted in reproach and derision. It's a wonderful, wonderful words of life. You and I have a privilege of sharing it. How is it that these wonderful words could bring so much pain and hurt? The recipient makes all the difference. You read in Luke chapter 8, and it talks about the seed that is sown. Well, it says, but in the passage, It's good seed. It's the Word of God. It actually calls it the good seed. But as you go in, you begin to realize, well, there are all kinds of soils, though, aren't there? And as the seed is sown, the receptivity of those different soils makes a big difference. The way that it's ultimately described as the good soil is that the one receives the seed with a good and honest, it actually says this within the passage, a good and honest heart. The sincerity of the heart makes all the difference in the world. How you receive what God has given you makes all the difference in the world. And I mean, you know, you can have a great feast, as Proverbs says, but you can't enjoy the feast if there's bickering and hostility and acrimony within. I mean, it doesn't matter. It'd be better to be in a corner of an attic. It'd be better to have a tiny morsel than to have a great feast where there's sorrow and pain. How you receive the promises of God, who receives the heart of the person that's receiving the promises of God, makes a big difference. And how you perceive what he has given you makes all the difference in the world. I mean, you think about the Garden of Eden. Is there anything that's not perfect in the Garden of Eden? And yet man somehow turns it into this distorted, twisted place in which he ends up hiding, trying to hide from God, the very one who made all these things for him. It doesn't make any sense. We come to this passage and the realization is, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, nothing is pure. And God is saying it does matter. It does matter who you are. We try to estimate the value of individuals based on people's opinion, based on, in fact, I can remember a number of years ago, my uncle was a psychologist, so he wanted me to take some tests. So I'm not, to this day, I'm not even sure how the test turned out. I'm probably not well. probably not right somewhere. But I always thought, what does it matter what the test says? What does it matter? I mean, God is able to change the heart. And man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And, you know, you can be influenced by all these other things, and people can say who you are, and you can be defined by your lineage, but it doesn't matter. What does matter is what you value. What does matter is who you are and how you respond to the gracious gift of God. God has given you a gift. He's given you the gift of salvation. He's given you a gift of eternal life, but he's given you a gift of a relationship. And I know I probably overuse this particular passage, but I want to close with this found in James chapter 4. Because in many respects, I think that James chapter 4 really describes where the anger is coming from with God. And it is the realization that we have a tendency to go back on our promises. We perceive promises as really not containing any kind of value. But God's going to come back at you. You promised. And when these Israelites came together and they came to God, and Joshua says, okay, we're heading in there. Now we're going to consecrate ourselves, right? Consecrate ourselves. We're going to set ourselves apart, right? We're going to be different, right? We're not going to be like the world, right? And you could just hear everybody, right? And we're going to do what God says, right? Because we're following him, right? We're going to do what God says. Okay, we're going in. So they went in. And they go into the promised land. But somebody lied. Somebody lied. And if somebody, it didn't matter what they promised. It just didn't seem to matter. God says it does matter. It is going to affect those around you. If you look in the passage, it reads this way in James chapter 4. Why are you so miserable? That's basically what James is asking. Why are you so miserable? Why are you arguing? Why are you fighting? Why are you so upset? You think about, Scripture says God causes the rain and the sun to shine on both of us. One person over here is going, I think, what a wonderful day it is. Another person just so miserable. And you go, why is that? What's the source of your quarrels and your conflicts among you? Is not your source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, you commit murder and you're envious. You cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, just so you can spend it on your own pleasures. More specifically, you're asking me for stuff, but you don't love me. How many times have you gone before God and says, you know, I need this, 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 this. God goes, did you say you love me today? No, that's not important. Well, I thought that's what you committed to do, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. You adulteresses. Why would he call them adulteresses? Because they love something else more than him. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Did you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? Did you think that God was just blowing smoke? That it doesn't matter to God, faithfulness? He jealously desires a spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He gives greater favor. Therefore, God says he's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? You resist the things of the world, the beckoning of the world that says we're more important than God is. You see, anything more important than God is drawing you away from the promise you made to God. That is to say, you're Lord of my life. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Run to him. Stop running to all these other things. Achan was a troubler. Why? Because he was running to the things of the world, the things that God said, just stay away from this stuff. These are devoted to me. You be devoted to me. He thought of the promises as a non-issue. But it isn't. It matters. You see, treachery ruins everything. It ruins everything. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't love two people. Be miserable and mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. It's a wonderful promise within the passage. We're going to follow this through, and we're going to see what comes from these hidden sins. And you go, well, it's just a hidden sin. It doesn't matter. It does matter. It is going to affect, and it matters to God above all. There are things that don't matter. It doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter where you came from. But it does matter who you become. And you can make decisions. God is blessing all around us. But we're going, promises? What promises? I don't see any promises. Enjoyment? What enjoyment? I don't feel any enjoyment. It matters who the recipient is. Oh, Father, we come before you today, and we ask that you work within our hearts. Lord, there's a realization that every good and perfect gift comes from above, that you're not hiding any wonderful thing from us, but we're hiding things from you. You've been faithful to us. You've taken care of us. We've not been faithful to you. We've hidden things in the recesses of our lives, and we say it doesn't matter, but it does matter to you. And it affects those around us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You got stuff hidden? You promised that you were going to be devoted to God, right? Something came before him? You've got it in your closet. Going to come out one way or the other. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with me.
Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me.
Lord, bless you this week.